I want to review just briefly with you the things that are in the previous chapters. In chapter 1, the theme is better than prophets and better than the angels. Chapter 2, we notice that he is better than the angels. Chapter 3, better than Moses. Chapter 4, draw near with boldness. That's right. Chapter 5, a discussion of the priesthood. That's right. And then we see that the subject is interrupted in chapter 5 about verse 12 to discuss what? The maturity. That's right. They need to grow and mature in Christ. Chapter 7, we have a new priesthood. A new priesthood. Chapter 8, a new covenant. That's right. Chapter 9, a new temple or tabernacle. Chapter 10, Christ is sufficient. That's right. We're sanctified, may draw near, ever how you choose to word that, through Christ. Chapter 11, great heroes of faith. That's right. Chapter 12, all right, he draw near to Mount Zion, the chastening of the Lord. When we get into the 13th chapter, as I use the expression, there are sundry items that are discussed, much like the Apostle Paul does in the conclusion of many of his letters. I'm not sure that Paul wrote Hebrews, but many similarities exist between Paul's writing and the book of Hebrews. In our study tonight, I want to review just briefly the Hebrew letter, the first couple of verses, and then get into some other things. In the first verse, he said, "Let love of the brethren continue." We've wanted to underscore that word continue because it implies that love of the brethren already exists among those who receive this Hebrew letter. In fact, we've noticed in the 10th chapter, in verse 32, how that they have shared the sufferings of their brethren. So the writer wants them to continue in brotherly love. Also in verse 2, he says, "Forget not to show love unto strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." The writer is encouraging them to show hospitality toward those who are strangers. Then in verse 3, "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, them that are ill-treated as being yourselves also in the body. Share with those who are in prison, those who have been mistreated." And again, he's simply revisiting something that he's already addressed in the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 32 in the following verses, how that they've already practiced these things. But he wants them to remember to do these things. And then in chapter 13, verse 4, we've been there for a long time. We're going to move on tonight. But he said, "Let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge." If I wanted to look at a passage to discuss the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, where would I likely begin to read? Matthew 19, 3 through 9. We notice in Matthew 19, 3, the Pharisees have asked the question, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" How did Jesus answer that? Yes or no? No, it is not. They responded, "Moses allowed," or "Moses wrote that we should give our wife a writing of divorcement and send her away." How did Jesus respond to that? "From the beginning it hath not been so." And then he said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery." Question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Yes or no? One exception, what is it? Fornication. Isn't that simple? That's not hard to cover the issue, is it? It's where we get situations and emotions involved that it becomes very difficult to make some of these decisions. But the law of God is not that complicated. We saw the relevance of this discussion in the last part of verse 4, where he says, "Fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Understanding fornication and adultery, not to get into that, is very much our soul's salvation, very much dependent upon that. We must know what fornication is. We must know what God's law is governing the marriage relationship, lest we be guilty of adultery and fall subject to the judgment of God. Now, we noticed in our last study that the word judgment used in this passage means what? Yes, Randy? Condemnation. That's right. God will pronounce condemnation upon those who practice these things. Now, I want to pick up our studying tonight in the 5th and 6th verses where the writer is talking about covetousness. And he says in verse 5, "Be ye free from the love of money, content with such things as ye have. For himself hath said, I will in no wise forsake thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee." I won't fail thee, I should have read. Neither will I in any wise forsake thee. Here we see a warning in the beginning of this passage pertaining to money. Be ye free from the love of money, content with such things as ye have. Had these Hebrews exemplified that in their past? Had they been free from the love of money, or does it appear that they have? Well, let's look back in the 10th chapter. In the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 32. It says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." Now again, let's ask the question. Has it been exemplified in their past that they were free from covetousness? It appears to be so. They took joyfully the spoiling of their possessions. They didn't complain when their possessions were taken away. But the writer in this text warns them lest they be guilty of covetousness. Look again at the text. "Be ye free from the love of money, content with such things as ye have." Not that they have not displayed this in the past, but the writer is warning them about the future. Don't be this way. Don't be characterized by covetousness. Now going back to verse 4, the writer is warning them about the lust of the flesh, fornication, adultery. In verse 5 and 6, he's warning them pertaining to the lust of the eyes. Now, if you'll turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 2, you'll notice that there are three avenues by which we are tempted, and these Hebrews were not immune to these. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, a familiar text, I'm sure. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Three things identified in this passage that lead to sin. What are they? Lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. The Hebrew writer is warning these Hebrews about both of them, right here in verses 4 through 6. The lust of the eyes as it pertains to fornication and adultery. The lust of the flesh as it pertains to fornication and adultery. The lust of the eyes as it pertains to the things of this world. They're not to focus upon those things. Now, that raises an interesting question, at least in my mind. Is it possible to be interested in one's advancement, in other words, the desire to make more money, job advancement, better education, and those kind of things, and still not be covetous? Yes, it is. In fact, as we look at some of these passages in Romans chapter 12, we see that diligence is required. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 11, the writer says, "In diligence, not slothful, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." We notice as the Apostle Paul addresses even the servants, the service of servants. How are they to serve? As unto the Lord. They're to do their very best in order that they might serve the Lord. Well, doesn't that imply that you and I, as far as business endeavors and economic endeavors are concerned, need to do the very best that we can? Can we do the best that we can without being covetous? Well, certainly we can. Turn to the Ephesian letter, chapter 4, where the writer says in verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need." Does that not suggest that we are to work and to labor even to the extent that we may have beyond our own needs, so that we can give to others who likewise have need? There were those in Thessalonica who had evidently quit their jobs and were not working, were not providing for their own. And the apostle writing to them said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 11, "For we hear that some, or we hear of some that walk among you disorderly, that work not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." The writer is admonishing them to get busy. You need to be busy, even in diligence, even beyond the needs that you have. You do the very best that you can. And so when the Hebrew writer is warning against covetousness, he's not suggesting that you just lay down and quit working. He's not suggesting that you don't try to improve yourself, or that you don't try to advance yourself as far as your own personal abilities are concerned. But he is directing them away from a wrong attitude toward those things. The Apostle Paul, writing to young Timothy, David. Yes. Yes.
But sometimes today we see covetousness as the world would call it ambition. It's
yes.
Not, it's not ambition. And I think you can see right here in the verse, the opposite of covetousness is contentment.
Right.
And so if you have the, if you're ambitious, you're still going to be content with what you have.
That's right.
You know, economy, there's a lot of things that can cause you not to get what you were ambitious toward, but you're still content.
Right.
Covetousness, usually those people are going to break the law somehow or do some shady dealings, but still get what they want.
The reason they're focused upon those things. The Apostle Paul talks about our attitude, and that's the key, I believe, toward those things. Randy?
Proper attitude in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 8.
All right. Very good. Very good. Excellent. Any other comment or question? Yes, David?
I think consciousness also covers trying to have trying to have or live beyond your means. You use a credit card. Now you owe $20,000 or $30,000 because you want more and more.
Mm-hmm. Want more and more and more. And again, that has to do with our attitude toward things. And that can condemn us. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, talks about our attitude toward things. He says, beginning at verse 9. Well, let's back up and begin at verse 6. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." That's the point that the Hebrew writer is making, is it not, by way of contrast? In verse 7, "For we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some, reaching after, have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Is it wrong to be rich? Is it wrong to have things in and of itself? Where does it become wrong? All right, when they take the place of God, we learn to be content with such things as we have. And as David pointed out, not confuse ambition with covetousness. Joey?
Well, the Lord really taught us how to keep our priorities straight, keep things in perspective. He said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world?"
Right. Right, right. Randy?
I'm just going to make mention Jesus' teaching about serving two masters.
Mm-hmm. Strangely enough, that's where I was turning. Go ahead.
Well, I'm just in line with what has already been said, taking the place of God. Money takes the place of God when we begin to love it.
Right. That's where we lay up our treasure. Instead of laying it up in heaven, it's on earth.
I think it ends up where we love money more than God, but I think it starts off where we depend on money instead of depending on God. It starts off, how smaller, and then it gets to where it's even more taking God's role and play from it. But I think it starts off, we just go where we depend on Him, we don't depend on God.
Right. And often that reflects on self. We love ourselves more than God, and that's the key to it. As the apostle talks about those things of this life in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It depends on what your attitude is toward it. And again, learning contentment, as David pointed out, is the key to this. Covetousness defiles the man. You remember in Luke, the 12th chapter, when two brothers came to Jesus and he was asked to arbitrate a matter of the inheritance between them. And this is not uncommon in families where someone has died and the distribution of the inheritance is to be done, and family members often get into it over who gets what and who gets how much. And that was the case here in Luke chapter 12. And they came to Jesus to settle the matter. But Jesus said to them in verse 15, "Take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." That's hard for me to say. Now, what illustration does Jesus offer? You're familiar perhaps more with the illustration than you are with the principle of this text. But a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Jesus accused these two brothers of covetousness. What illustration does he offer?
About the man who tore down this barn so they had to build bigger ones.
All right.
He had too much stuff.
He had too much stuff, that's right. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods, laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus said regarding this man that God will say, "Thou fool." What was the problem with this man? Besides him being a fool. What made him foolish?
He was counting on something he didn't have.
That's right. That's right. The love of money and counting on things that he did not have. And Jesus said, as his commentary on this story, he said, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That's the point the Hebrew writer is trying to make. Be ye free from the love of money, content with such things as you have. Yes, Randy?
The problem is the rich man had his immunity to things.
Okay.
He assumed that he was responsible for all this.
Yeah, I have laid up. Yeah. Yeah, patting himself on the back. You can see that throughout.
But again, the reason I say that is because there is no sin in being rich. Sin comes in not being thankful.
Right, and our attitude toward those things. Yeah, they're coupled. Yeah, that's right. That's right. It's so serious, as we have talked about from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, concerning the condition of those in the city of Corinth as it pertains to their morality. We've discussed their practice of fornication, idolatry. We've noted that they are adulterers and homosexuals. But if you'll notice in verse 10, it says, "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners," he said, "shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But ye were washed, justified, and sanctified." Some of them were covetous. And the writer says that will keep you out of heaven just as surely as the sins of fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, covetousness. You know, we seldom ever talk about covetousness, do we? We talk about fornication and adultery. We talk about other aspects of morality. But covetousness is listed right in some of these very lists that we use to talk about those things. For example, in the Ephesian letter, the 5th chapter, the writer begins at verse 3, and we looked at this as we were talking about fornication and adultery. It says, but fornication, verse 3, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints. And he continues with the list. But he lists covetousness right there with fornication and uncleanness. Let it not even be named among you. In the 5th verse he said, for this is known of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In other words, you can't go to heaven if you're covetous. David?
How would you define covetousness? Beyond contentment?
Well, let's look at that. The definition of covetousness is content, or the antonym would be contentment. But contentment is defined as happiness with one's situation in life. So what would covetous then be? Unhappy with your status or situation in life. Contentment means to be satisfied. Well, what would covetousness then mean?
Unsatisfied.
I'm just not happy. I'm not satisfied. The writer in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8 says to be satisfied with food and raiment. But suppose I'm not satisfied with the necessary things of life. What am I going to do about that? Not satisfied, not content. Ken?
Colossians 3:5, we're told that it's part of adultery.
That's right.
Right up there with fornication.
That's right. Covetousness has to do with our attitude toward things, loving things more than we love God.
So that one could be a bad habit.
Oh, yeah. Right? Right. It would become a part of your character. Yeah. Yeah. Just as much as contentment is seen on the other side of that.
It doesn't have to be. I mean, a lot of times I think it's the person that's having the thing is covetous in something else, but in a positive, whether I'm pleased or I'm not, I'm content. But the opposite of that, whether you've got stuff or you don't have it, you still.
That's right. That's right.
Do you see the deceptiveness of all this? How Satan deceives you into thinking you can just get a little bit more, then you'll be content. Well, you never are. You know? And that's why the millionaires are upset that they're not billionaires, and the billionaires are upset that they're not billionaires. And we see this in the news all the time, you know, the Bernie Burns Madoff of the world, all these other cases where people would do whatever it takes to get
right.
more. And they have so much. And you think, well, why couldn't they be happy with it? They're worth, you know, $700 million. But no, that's not enough. They need more. And you see how Satan operates on people's hearts, where these people convince themselves that they just have a little bit more, then everything will be okay. Then they get that, and then they're right back where they start. Well, now I want more.
Yeah.
And it's just a never-ending thing. And it will ultimately lead to destruction.
Solomon said, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Jenny? Elaborate.
You can see your lot in life and you can be discontent with that without looking at somebody else's
okay.
life.
I'll buy that.
Oh, I wish yeah. I had that. I wish I had their car, their job. I'm so much better qualified for that than them. So covetousness entails some discontent, some level of discontent, but that's not all that it is.
Okay, I'll buy that. Yeah. Anybody else? Okay. I think, David, was it you or Joey that talked about Paul learning contentment, even in prison? That's right. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. By the way, where was the letter to the Philippians written from?
Philippians
Rome. What condition was Paul in? Chains. That's right. Look, if you will, at Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. He said, "Now I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the progress of the gospel, so that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest, and that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear." The Apostle Paul, writing from a Roman prison, understood that there were some good things about his being in prison. Now, sometimes we can't see the good because we're not looking that far ahead. But Paul, writing in the fourth chapter, said, beginning at verse 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length ye have revived your thoughts for me, wherein ye did indeed take thought, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In everything and in all things have I learned the secret, both to be filled and to be hungry, both to abound and to be in want." Paul knew what it was to have the necessities of life. He also knew what it was to do without them. But he also had learned what it was to be content either way. Now, sometimes we don't learn that lesson. We're not content. Paul had learned the lesson. Even in prison, he could be content. Any question or comment? Yes, Jenny?
I think it's important to point out in this verse that you learn to be content.
Good point.
This is not something that you say, "Oh, well, it's just not a natural part of my personality. I can't do this." It's like math.
Like learning to love in 1 Corinthians 13. There are identifiable characteristics. We can acquire them and put them into place. Yeah, exactly right. All right? The key to contentment, I forget who said it, but somebody has already said it, that we need to trust in God and lean upon Him. David, I think perhaps you made that point. In this very text, in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, in verse 5, he says, "For himself hath said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee." This, or the following few statements in verse 6, "So that with good courage we say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What shall man do unto me?" That is an Old Testament quotation from Psalms chapter 118 and in verse 6. The psalmist said, "Out of my distress I called upon Jehovah. Jehovah answered me and set me in a large place. Jehovah is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" You know, somebody has said a long time ago that God and one man make a majority, or one man and God make a majority. And there's truth to that. But you know, sometimes we find ourselves in somewhat of a adverse circumstance, and we think maybe that the Lord has left us alone. I have told this story before, but I want to reiterate it. Several years ago, a couple that Donna and I knew very well there in Arkansas had been married for about 13 years. They were unable to have children. Nearly everybody's child in the congregation had been adopted by them. They had raised a bunch of children, but unable to have their own. Finally, one day, they were able to adopt a little boy. The little boy was put down for a nap one day, and the father went in to check on the little boy, and he found that he was dead. They called it crib death, as we know the term. The little boy lacked 2 days, being 2 months old. Cold winter day, the day that we buried that little boy. Snow on the ground, just an awful day. The question sometimes comes up in our minds, why then? Why a circumstance like that? Why somebody that couldn't have children and waited so long finally to have a child, and now that child is taken away? Now, how do you respond to a family that has endured that kind of pain? What do you say to them? How do you comfort them? Well, you know, we use the familiar refrain, well, he was a little boy, he was a baby, and so he's in the hands of God, and so he won't meet with all the temptations and trials of this life. And I want to suggest to you that statements like that are very little comfort to a family that has just lost so much. What do you say to them? What I tried to convince them of is what this text teaches us. And that is to rely upon the providence of God. God has said, I will not fail you, and I will not forsake you. Does that mean when things are bad that that becomes the exception? Now sometimes we don't have it all figured out, do we? We don't have all the answers. But do you believe what God said when He said, I won't fail you and I won't forsake you? Now there it is, beloved, that we have to trust in what God has said. Yes, Randy?
As difficult as it may be, that's when we're going to realize Job realizes as bad as he had it.
Mm-hmm.
He said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. That's hard to do when it's you.
Of course.
But at the same time, that requires our trust in what God has promised. We have to have confidence. I think that the circumstance with Abraham, I have this on a chart later on, but when Abraham was instructed, take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and take him upon one of the mountains that I will show thee, and offer him there as a sacrifice. Well, often when we study that, the question comes to mind, well, could you do that? Could you take your only son and offer him as a sacrifice? But Abraham believed God, James tells us. And his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. He believed God. Now, belief involves trusting what God says. Sometimes we just don't trust the Lord. Now, Abraham believed God, it says, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. What did Abraham do, and what was it that he believed? What had God promised Abraham? Randy? That's right. But he's going to kill him. How can that happen if he kills this child? How did he reason? All right. He trusted God that God could bring him back to life and still do what he had promised to do. And we sometimes use the, or I have, used the illustration of a man that stretches a cable across a canyon and he walks across the cable to the amazement of all that are in the audience. And somebody asked him, can you do that again? He said, not only can I do that again, but I can push a wheelbarrow across that cable. Well, they denied that he could do it. So he got a wheelbarrow and he pushed the wheelbarrow and walked across the cable again. Somebody said, you know, I believe you can do that one more time. He said, you believe I can do that one more time? He said, sure. He said, get in the wheelbarrow. Well, how much do you believe that he can do that one more time? Now there's the test. When God told Abraham to offer his son as a sacrifice, Abraham believed God. He passed the test. He prepared to offer his son. Yes?
Very interesting that Abraham's attitude was that he's going to maintain 100% confidence and trust in God, even if it means believing that God could raise him from the dead against his obligations.
That's right.
His son Jesus.
That's right.
Very interesting metaphor there that is presented.
Well, that's the metaphor that Peter presents in Acts the 3rd chapter as he talks about the promise that was made unto Abraham that we can have our iniquities forgiven. That's right. This thing about Abraham, interestingly enough, the statement, his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness, is not made just once. It's made when Abraham left Ur of Chaldee. It's made when the covenant of circumcision was required or given unto Abraham. It was made when God told Abraham to offer his son. This was also made, that statement, his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness, in Romans the 4th chapter, when God had promised that he would have a son. So we find that Abraham believed God. He trusted in what God said, to the extent he was willing to get in the wheelbarrow, if you please. He believed what God said. Now, yes.
So he had faith, but not as strong as it was.
Okay. Well, that's an interesting point.
We see his growth.
Yeah.
But it was still growing. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, faith does grow. We can have a weak faith or we can have a strong faith. Jesus identified both during his earthly ministry.
I always think it shows God doesn't expect as much of it at the beginning, but he does expect us to grow. Mm-hmm.
Now, let's suppose we talk about death for just a moment. We've tried to memorize in times past the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. When my mother was in the hospital and was passing away, one of the nurses came to me as she was having especially difficulty on one particular occasion. And the nurse told me, of course we knew that she was not going to survive. And the nurse said, this is one journey she has to take alone. One thing she has to do alone. Well, I began to think about that, and I thought, that's not really true. Because the Lord said, even through the shadow of the valley of death, I'll go with you. Pardon me?
And though I will be with you always.
Yes. Yes. So, even in death, do we trust what God has said? And as we think about 1 John chapter 4, and in verse 4, John talks about the people of God as being children. And you'll notice in 1 John 4, in verse 4, ye are of God, my little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You believe that's so? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You see, the point is, we're not alone. And Paul said, as we note and have noted in the fourth chapter of Philippians in verse 13, Paul said, I can do all things in him that strengtheneth me. He that is in me is greater than he that is in the world. Now, if you believe that, what's your attitude toward even the necessities of life? Joey? Okay.
Nothing can separate us from the love of God, even death.
All right.
Cannot separate us from the love of God. So, and that bolsters your argument that no, it's not a journey you take alone. According to that passage, if you're in Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of God, including
all right.
Death itself.
That's right. Rebecca, Ken, and Randy. Be with you.
Mm-hmm.
And with that, we can do all things, Paul said. Yes. Ken?
Do we have an example in Luke 16:22?
Okay, elaborate.
About the dagger.
Okay.
The angels were there to take him.
That's right. That's right. Took him away to Abraham's bosom. That's right. Randy?
I was going to mention John 16, verse 32. Jesus says, behold, an hour is coming and has already come.
All right.
He was facing his own death.
But was not alone.
Showing us by example that we walk with him,
That's right.
He said he was going to go prepare a place.
That's right. He had confidence, contentment, trust, and that's what we need to have. Sometimes we, and I have to acknowledge, sometimes I fall off into this pit. We worry about things. We get caught up in how is this going to happen and when is that going to happen and so forth. What did the Lord say in Matthew, the 6th chapter, about our attitude even toward even the necessities? Matthew 6, what did He say? Beginning about verse 25. Verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. As He talked about the lilies of the field and the sparrows, God provides for them. Even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these as He talks about the lilies of the field. So I ought not be concerned about the things that I eat, the things that I might need to be clothed. If I seek first the kingdom of God, God knows these things and He'll provide these things for me. Now, in times of difficulty, I want to talk about this for just a moment. Open your Bible, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Beginning in verse 6, it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He careth for you. When we talk about trust, talk about confidence, talk about not worrying, there may be circumstances of life that we don't understand. We don't know what the outcome is going to be. As far as we are concerned, from a human standpoint, it may seem to be very tragic. But what does the Apostle Peter tell us to do in times of difficulty? Cast your anxiety upon Him. I want to suggest to you that if it's you, that's not easy to do. Now you can stand and preach that till you turn blue. But when it becomes you, it's time to practice what you preach. Somebody said you have to preach what you practice too. That's true. But you have to practice what you preach. There is a time to cast all your anxiety upon Him. And why do you do that? Because you know He cares. We sing a song to that effect, don't we? We know He cares. He cares. Randy?
It's not only just here,
that's true. That's true. And sometimes it's easy to lose sight of that. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we read about Elijah. And what was it that had just happened to Elijah, and what then did he do about it? Elijah, you remember, had slain 250 of the prophets of Baal. Remember that? But then what was said about Elijah? He was going to be killed. Old wicked Jezebel said that tomorrow by this time your life is going to be like one of theirs. Now that's a peculiar way of saying, I'm going to kill you by this time tomorrow. What did Elijah do about it? Went and hid in a cave, didn't he? And what did God ask Elijah? What are you doing here? And how did Elijah answer? I'm the only one left. That's right. They've killed everybody else, and I'm the only one left. And what did God remind him of? There were 7,000. 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, the point of that is, you're not alone. Yes, Gary?
You know, there's the perfect example of that type of contentment and acceptance in Matthew 26. We read about Jesus. There's nothing in our lives that could remotely come close to what He was going through or getting ready to go through. And it says that He was exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Yet He didn't run around trying to figure out what to do. He knelt at His Father's feet and prayed about it and accepted His will, whatever that is.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. In John the 17th chapter, or is it over a little further? I think it's John the 17th chapter. He raised the question, knowing that He was soon to depart, what shall I say? Deliver me from this hour? For this hour I have come. So He was content, knowing what lay ahead. He was dependent upon the Father. Good example. So what do? We sometimes worry about things. I know I do, and we ought not. We ought to cast our care upon Him, and as Jenny said, learn to be content. Now, as the Hebrew writer is instructing the Hebrews to be free from the love of money, content with such things as you have. Contentment results from knowing some things about this world, about material things. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that should be 2 Corinthians chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 16, he said, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The very nature of things, they won't last. They just won't last. The inadequacy of material things is seen in the life of Solomon in the second chapter. You'll notice, beginning about verse 3, he had everything that he could possibly imagine, everything his heart could desire. He kept not from himself. In Ecclesiastes, let's turn to it. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, very quickly. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 3. He said, "I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine, my heart yet guided me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what it was good that the sons of men should do under heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and parks, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therefrom the forest where trees were reared. I bought men servants and maid servants, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of herds and flocks, above all that were before me in Jerusalem. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments and that of all sorts, so that I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem." And then he talks about his wisdom. But what was it that was characteristic of all of these things? They would pass away. They would not last. And Joy, I believe as you pointed out a while ago, when we reach one rung on the ladder, we want to reach for the next one. We're not satisfied. And so did Solomon declare in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10. "He that loveth silver is not satisfied with silver." Now the point of emphasis is to understand what truly is essential in our life. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Lay up treasure in heaven, Matthew 6, verse 19. And that indeed is satisfying. We'll talk some more about these verses and continue in the text next time of Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. I want you to study with me some on the text too. As we get down just a little bit further into verse 10, the writer says, "We have an altar." Do some work on that. We have an altar. Interesting.